Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. How we doing? Fantastic. Well, I was gone for 3 weeks. I was gone for 3 Sundays, let's put it that way. So my wife, Susan, who now has a horrible cold, so if you would pray for her, I'd appreciate it, but she went on a cruise ship with her girlfriends and went through the Panama Canal and went through 4 countries and didn't miss me at all. No, I'm kidding. She had a really good time. She was hesitant about doing it, but she had a good time. And I went to Montana and hung out with some friends up there and also had a good time. And I need a vacation from my vacation, but here we are. That's how it often works. I am so excited to tell you that Robert Cavolo is with us again teaching. There you go. That's the best intro you can get, Robert. His applause. Robert has a PhD from, is it Vrij? Vrije University in Amsterdam. And I'm Dutch, I should know that. He's a cultural theologian residing right here in LA. He served as a scholar at the Visual Faith Institute of Art and Architecture on faculty at the Torrey Honors Institute. Is currently on faculty at the APU Honors College and is the executive director of the Center for Faith and Work Los Angeles. And the best recommendation that I can give you for Robert Cavolo is, he's my friend, and I really like him. His book, Fashion Theology, has received over 25 peer reviews. How many people have you ever heard that have written a book on the theology of fashion? Seriously, it's great. You should pick it up. And someday we'll have him do his talk here. I know he did it years ago, but it's pretty cool. All right, next week, Hugh will be back with us. May 10th will be Jay, excuse me, Jay Hess, and he's going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity and why that's so important and explaining some of the puzzles of the Trinity. It's a really, you know, if you've ever tried to study the doctrine of the Trinity, it sounds simple. And every time you get one question answered, there's like 18 more that you try to figure out. And by the time you're fully educated, you've got a million questions. So, but it's a lot of fun and it really helps our faith. Thank you for everybody who brings treats back there at the treat table. Please pray for Hugh Ross. Right now he is at Purpose Church in Pomona doing 3 services on the flood. And I'll tell you something about Hugh when he teaches. When he does 3 different services on the same Sunday, he'll usually do 3 different messages, even if they're on the same subject. I remember once he went to a church in, I don't know, East California somewhere, out there in the Inland Empire. They had him do 6 services on the weekend. I think it was 1 on a Friday night and 2 on a Saturday and 3 on a Sunday. And he did 6 different lessons on that weekend. I don't know how he does it, but that's Hugh. I have a really odd prayer request myself. We've been having a lot of technical issues with the tech back there, and the Lord says that he is in charge of the entire universe. So let's pray for tech. Let's pray that right now I'm talking to you and you're hearing me, but we're not connected to the internet. We're having issues. So
we are now.
We are. Good. All right. There we go. But you know what? As a habit, we come every Sunday. Let's pray for the technology. We pray that this class can get out there to the people. There's people all over the world that love listening to this class. So while we're talking about prayer, let's say one. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this class, so grateful that we can bring not just our emotions but our mind to you, and you can teach us about the truth of your scripture and your history and science. And this morning we're going to hear about G.K. Chesterton from our great friend Robert Cavolo, Lord. We pray for the technology that transmits this message to the world and is able to record it on YouTube, Lord. We pray that it works smoothly for us this Sunday and every Sunday. Just thank you. Ask your blessing on Robert as he teaches us this morning and this afternoon, and each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In your precious name, Jesus, amen. Please welcome Dr. Robert Cavolo.
It's great to be back with you. I really enjoy this class. I enjoy being with Christians that are wanting to think about their faith and are very thoughtful in their faith. And so it's a joy to be with you. Last time I was with you a few weeks ago, we talked about Kierkegaard, Soren Kierkegaard, and Kierkegaard was reacting to the Enlightenment. And today I'm going to give you another Christian thinker who is reacting to the Enlightenment. And this thinker, of all the thinkers, you should know about, because this class is called Paradoxes. And the Christian theology of paradox has probably not been better argued by any Christian than by our thinker today, G.K. Chesterton. And this talk is called The Glamour of Belief, Doctrines, Dogmas, and Reasons. I also am indebted to my colleague, Caleb Spencer, who has also taught on the subject, and he gave me some of his material, so I want to mention him at the beginning. Great guy. I also want to talk about this use of this word glamour before we get going, okay? Because I wrote a book on fashion theology, and now I'm talking about glamour, and this all seems suspicious. So let me just say a few words about the use of this word glamour. And I find this very interesting. The word glamour originated in the early 18th century Scots dialect as an alteration of grammar, initially meaning magic, enchantment, or spell. It stems from the medieval belief that learning, particularly grammar in Latin, was a form of knowledge, with the Scottish variant evolving from grammare, magic. It was popularized by Sir Walter Scott to describe a magic or an enchantment. And so I'm using the word glamour not in the sense of like the vanity that you can find where people get really focused on their appearances, but in the old kind of Scottish sense of something that enchants you, a magic, a thing that kind of grabs a hold of your imagination and moves you into its tractor beam, okay? And this book by G.K. Chesterton, Orthodoxy, it's really his testimony. It's how did he come to believe in what Christianity teaches, namely Orthodoxy? How did he come to believe it? And it's his story of how he came underneath the sway, underneath the magic, underneath the enchantment, underneath the glamour of the Christian faith. And so I thought I'd introduce the theme of this lecture with a poem by W.H. Auden. W.H. Auden. Auden edited a volume of Chesterton's nonfiction for Faber and Faber in 1970 and was influenced by Chesterton's ideas about the doctrine of conditional joy and the premise that life was about joy, which, by the way, he shares with C.S. Lewis. In fact, maybe C.S. Lewis got the idea in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, by first reading G.K. Chesterton's Orthodoxy, which talks about Christianity being fundamentally about joy. In fact, that is the case, right? So if you read Orthodoxy. How many of you have read G.K. Chesterton's Orthodoxy? I'm curious. I know Ross has. Okay. So a lot of you have never read it. If you've read C.S. Lewis, and then you read G.K. Chesterton, you start saying, oh, I can see an influence here, right? I mean, Lewis drew from many streams. He wasn't just pulling from one person, but you'll see the influence. So this is by Auden, and I think it's inspired by G.K. Chesterton. It's called Precious Five. In other words, our five senses, okay? Be happy, Precious Five, so long as I'm alive, nor try to ask me what you should be happy for. Think, if it helps, of love or alcohol or gold, but do as you are told. I could, which you cannot, find reason fast enough to face the sky and roar in anger and despair at what is going on, demanding that it name whoever is to blame. The sky would only wait till all my breath was gone, and then reiterate, as if I wasn't there, That singular command, I do not understand, bless what there is for being, which has to be obeyed. For what else am I made for, agreeing or disagreeing? Man, this one smacks us upside the head, particularly in our 24-hour news cycle in which we are constantly polarized into agreeing or disagreeing on any given thing that's happening around us. And believe me, I get sucked into it pretty easy. And what Auden is saying is he's saying that there's something so much more important than moving into the level of argument and reason and deciding who's right and who's wrong. He talks about the need for us to bless what there is for being. Ultimately, Christianity is a religion about dancing and comedy and joy for Chesterton. Or as Auden says, blessing what there is for being, which has to be obeyed, for what else am I made for, agreeing or disagreeing? Now look, we need to have reasons for our faith. And I believe an important part of discipling the nations is showing them that the Christian faith is reasonable. But the Christian faith is much more than just reasons. The Christian faith is not about being brains on a stick that have figured out the right answers, kind of like you'd figure out a math problem. The Christian faith is meant for something much more grand, namely that we all would be surprised by joy. And that's what G.K. Chesterton drives home in his lovely little book, Orthodoxy. It ultimately was not about getting the right answers. It was about finding joy, finding a capaciousness of spirit, finding a certain sense of absolute gratefulness in the small gifts of just pure being. All of life is gift if you believe in a creator. All of life. This moment that I'm here with you, your eyesight, being able to see me, the sense of smell, the cheese, the things you guys are eating. All five senses are constantly giving us gift because life is gift all the way down if you're a Christian. And to become a Christian is to tap into the joy of knowing that you were created, that you have a creator, and that he has given you life. And if you know the gospel, he's giving you life twice, right? Not only by virtue of being born, but being born again, right? He's given us life. So, this is G.K. Chesterton from his book Heretics. I should regard any civilization which was without a universal habit of uproarious dancing as being, from the full human point of view, a defective civilization. And I should regard any mind which has not got the habit in one form or another of uproarious thinking, from the full human point of view, a defective mind. And this is what he said Christianity brought him. In fact, he starts off his book saying, becoming a Christian for him was kind of like a man from Scotland who went on a voyage to go find an enchanted land and actually encompassed all of the British Isles and came back to his own island and thought he was at a new island and figured out that he only discovered what had been known for so long. He says, that's what it was like for me to discover Orthodoxy. I thought I was going to go on a voyage to find the really heart and center of what joyous, uproarious, a life of dancing and poetic thinking is like. He goes, and I was dismayed to find that what was in front of me the whole time, the Christianity I'd heard of, was actually the very source of that. And of course, he's right. Psalm 30:11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosened my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Isaiah 61:1-3, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news for the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord. Jeremiah 31:13, then the virgin will rejoice and dance, and the young men old and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy. John 16:20, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Jesus says, I came that you might have life. And Chesterton is saying, at the end of the day, you know you're getting Christianity right when you discover that it's more than reason and rationality. It draws you into a life of joy. And by the way, this is an aside, but as a theologian, I have to say this, okay? And this starts with Boethius, is the consolation of philosophy. You can see him talking about this. But throughout most of history, the idea of someone being a theologian meant that they were somebody that could help you find happiness and joy. They were specialists in that. Isn't that interesting? Aquinas has a whole section in his Summa where he talks about happiness and the critical relationship of knowing God and finding a deep contentment and happiness. And I say Boethius brings us there because if you ever read The Consolation of Philosophy, Boethius is on the wheel of fortune, which is simply he's going up and down based on circumstances, and then Lady Philosophy comes, who is Christ, the wisdom of God, right? And in Proverbs, wisdom is a lady, but the ultimate wisdom of God is Christ, comes as Lady Wisdom to inform him how to ground himself in something deeper. As Paul says, I've learned to be content in all things, right? And so theology and theologians have always been seen classically as those who are going to help you find joy, the heart's true desire, right? That, as Augustine says, you've made us for yourself and our heart is restless until it rests in thee. So where are we going today, okay? I like to have three-point outlines. It's easy, right? By the way, there's an aesthetic reason for that. Even numbers, the mind is not captivated by even numbers. If you're putting in hedges in your front yard, if you put an even number of hedges, the eye will not be drawn to the hedges. If you put an odd number, the eye will be drawn to that odd number. People know this. Actually, when I wrote my book, the editor said, you have to have an odd number of chapters, okay? So three is not just because we're Trinitarian. We are. But it's also because it grabs your attention and it's something that's memorable. So number one, Chesterton's overall argument is that Christianity is a much more glamorous, in the old Scottish sense, appealing, magical, romantic faith, better than the life-denying orthodoxies of various other non-orthodoxies. In other words, and by the way, in the back of Chesterton is Nietzsche. Nietzsche's pessimistic philosophy. It's all about the Übermensch. It's all about power and conflict at the end of the day. Okay? Chesterton says, no, that's a very narrow and death-dealing way of viewing life. And Christianity comes and gives a glamorous, life-giving view of the world. Okay? Then I want to look at Chesterton and paradox, because this class is called Paradoxes. And far be it from you to not know the very epicenter and source of the person who's given us the greatest exposition of how critical paradox is to the Christian life. So we're going to talk about Chesterton's view of paradox. Chesterton senses that the right way to view the world is through tensions and contradictions that he thinks are best summarized in the concept of paradox. And we'll talk about that. And then third, I want to argue that Chesterton is right, that believing is more exciting, fun, and glamorous than non-belief. So that's where we're going this morning. And if I was to kind of give the lecture argument in reductio ad absurdum, in other words, like reduce it so much that it's kind of silly, but this is what I would say, and this is actually also how to understand this book. Chesterton implies in chapters 1-8 that whether it is true to reality or not, to live as a Christian is ultimately a better way to live than the alternative. It is more therapeutic and more enjoyable than the life-affirming yes of the German pessimists and other vitalists that were popular in the Enlightenment. And then in chapter 9, he turns and argues that in addition to being a better way to live, it's true. Remember how Lewis talks about Christianity being a true myth? That we need myth to survive, that we can't actually work through the world and life without some kind of governing way of imagining the world, right? This is kind of the beginning of the understanding of worldview. But that the good news is that Christianity is not only a myth, but it's a true myth. Guess where he might have got that idea? Mm-hmm. Lewis knew this book really well and loved Chesterton. All right, so let's get into Chesterton's overall argument. Let's start there. But before I do that, how are we all doing? We doing okay? Steve, you with me? We're all good? Okay, let's keep going. Chesterton's overall argument, okay? All right. Chesterton's orthodoxy offers a thesis regarding dynamic existence. We need this life of practical romance, the combination of something that is strange with something that is secure. We need so to view the world as to combine an idea of wonder and an idea of welcome. We need to be happy in this wonderland without being once merely comfortable. It is this achievement of my creed that I shall chiefly pursue in these pages. Chesterton here is talking about the idea that we need more. We need more than the dictates of reason can provide us. I mean, at the end of the day, we need more. We're creatures that are built for more than simply rational explications and explanations. And he wants to say that he thinks Christianity answers that need for more better. And he says it's achieved in his creed. What is his creed? It's the Apostles' Creed. It's the creed of orthodoxy, right? So that's where he's going. These essays are concerned only to discuss the actual fact that the central Christian theology, sufficiently summarized in the Apostles' Creed, is the best root of energy and sound ethics. Okay? So, have you ever thought about that? That the Apostles' Creed is not just a bunch of doctrine set down to make sure that you mind your P's and Q's and, you know, cross your T's and dot your I's. But it's actually, okay, it's actually the best root of energy. Notice that language. That is a big deal in the 19th century. This idea that there is this root of energy found within life, and we need to tap into that. And he's saying the best root is found in the Apostles' Creed, and it's also the best way to have sound ethics. Well, let's look at the Apostles' Creed, okay? Let's say the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, G.K. Chesterton was a Roman Catholic. I, as a Protestant, can also heartily say this creed. In fact, don't worry, if you are an evangelical Christian, I believe you can say this too. Of course, you've all heard this. When it says Catholic, it's not particularizing it to Roman Catholic. That would go against the very spirit of what the creed is saying. It's saying that there has always been a communion of those who have held to this truth throughout church history. And this is an amazing, you know, we get into the creed right now, but what I want to do is I want to look at what G.K. Chesterton is saying about this. These essays are concerned only to discuss the actual facts that the central Christian theology, sufficiently summarized in the Apostles' Creed, is the best root of energy and sound ethics. So, root of energy, what is that about? Every single one of us, because we are forward-facing creatures, all right? That means that we have to have something we're looking to in order to live life. We always live within a past, present, future matrix. That's part of being in time. Augustine talks about this in chapter 11 of his Confessions, okay? Because we are forward-facing creatures, if we don't have something that we're forward-facing for, we don't have the energy to live life. I mean, if you ever go into an old folks' home, where there's a lot of people who know that death is not that far away anymore, Suddenly, you are pressed to answer the question, what should be the energy for which I live life? And it used to be, and I hopefully it still is the case, we as Christians celebrate that actually, that we are to grow brighter and brighter the closer we come to the beatific vision of meeting our Savior, when we know we will be transformed, rather than, you know, retract and crumple in on ourselves because we believe in the seclurum. All there is what we can sense, what we can see. The Apostles' Creed gives us a way in which we can have energy because there's a story that we're a part of. There is a future for us. As Paul said, you know, if Christ wasn't raised, we of all people are to be most pitied, but because he has been raised, we overwhelmingly are conquerors, right? And so G.K. Chesterton is saying that this creed is the best root of energy, the best source, and sound ethics, which is right action. And he wants to argue for that, okay? A little more etymology here to channel your inner Nietzsche, or Nietzsche, okay? In this language, he, I said, is taking on Nietzsche. Energy from Greek word ergon, which Aristotle uses in his Nicomachean Ethics to mean the end for which a thing exists. Translation, energy is our motivation, our catalyst. And sound, okay, sound is from the German Sud, as in Gesundheit, meaning the health or strength, okay? And ethics from Greek ethos, used by Aristotle in his Rhetoric to mean character that motivates persuasion or doubt, connected to pathos, emotional appeal, logical and appeal. So when he's using this language, what I hope you're getting is that Chesterton is saying, our Christianity carries with it a depth to answer the very pressing issues that we have today that are being challenged. They were in the 19th century, they continue to answer those challenges. Does Chesterton's thesis suggest Christianity is true? Can a complex belief motivate action, be energizing, and be false? Well, false complex beliefs motivate lots of action profoundly, okay? In other words, just because it's motivating doesn't mean that Christianity is true. Think about all the different isms there have been in the world that motivate people. False complex beliefs that motivate and drive action include Marxism, right? Secularism. Well, there's a lot of people that are deeply motivated by secularism in our culture today. And they see anybody that doesn't hold to secularism as the enemy. And they get out of bed thinking this is the answer. Consumerism, right? Anywhere you have capitalism, you have consumerism, where people think that the person that has the most toys wins, right? I think the current most dangerous ism that is a motivating factor for why people get out of bed is expressionism. It comes out of an Augustinian heresy. It's this idea that I am a unique human being. No one's ever been born like me before. And what I have to do is I have to reach deep inside my inner cavernous self that is so unique, so amazing. No one's ever been like me before, and I need to express that in what I wear or the music I listen to or the way I, you know, decorate my house. And then I need to post pictures of that on social media so people can see how unique I am. And I need to wake up every morning and say, who am I? Am I rock or vegetable or mineral, male, female? What am I? I need to reach inside that very unique self that I am, and I need to declare that self, and then you need to affirm that self. And if you don't, hell's coming with me, right? This is an ism that has grabbed a hold of our culture that says that we ultimately define ourselves, which is deeply in tension with the Apostles' Creed that defines who we are. We are creatures, okay? We're not creators. We are in need of a Savior, right? We are in need of being a part of what God is doing in this world. We are meant to have the Holy Spirit within. All that's in the Apostles' Creed, and it's a counter story to the ism of expressionism. And so, to answer the question, does Chesterton's thesis suggest Christianity is true? Well, not necessarily if you just leave it at, this makes me feel good, okay? It's more than that. It's actually that it's true, right? And he's going to argue that it's not just something that is a helpful set of ideas. It's a true set of ideas, okay? I'm going to go ahead and outline orthodoxy based on Alfred Fredoso, who is a Chesterton scholar, all right? And he gives us this outline. And so let's go ahead and walk through that. I want to say something about him. He's an emeritus scholar of Chesterton at the University of Notre Dame, okay? So here we go. This is the outline of orthodoxy right here. Number one, human beings have a double spiritual need for adventure and security, all right? In fact, I think the younger self is more leaning towards the adventure and the older self is leaning more towards the security, right? Is that kind of how it goes? That's how it's gone in my life, right? Okay, but we still have both. And it doesn't matter how old you are, you still need some adventure. My sister recently took my 92-year-old father on an adventure to Texas to go meet his great-grandchildren, right? And he loved it, right? Because we still need adventure, but we need both of those things. Number two, this need is psychologically healthy, okay? It's part of being alive, is you need both security and adventure. You constantly have these two polarities that you need, right? And maybe you've gotten in fights with your spouse because you're more on the security side and they're more on the adventure side, or the other way around, vice versa. It doesn't matter. But we need both, okay? And it's psychologically healthy. Number three, this need is best satisfied by accepting the Christian worldview, and therefore, it is at least reasonable to accept the Christian worldview, at least on the basis that it seems to be psychologically healthy. So this is the argument based on life. Christianity is life-giving. Number four, furthermore, alternative worldviews fail to a greater or lesser extent to satisfy this double spiritual need, and therefore, it's unreasonable to prefer any such alternative to the Christian worldview. So do you see where this argument is coming from? It's saying that, kind of like what Jesus said, I came that you might have life. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And that the best argument for Christianity is a human being who's fully alive, right? Very interesting. So he's saying that this is what Christianity does. Here's that word again. We talked about it with Kierkegaard, an existential argument for God's existence. That life with God is preferable. Now, look, I told you that Chesterton's in dialogue with Nietzsche. Nietzsche says, we have killed God, and we have no idea the kind of life that we have now introduced, that we must live without God. Now, in making this argument, Nietzsche is not giving arguments for or against the existence of God. He's stating a brute fact. We've decided to live as if there is not a God, and do we have any idea the kind of life we now have brought ourselves into? This is horrific. That's what Nietzsche's saying. And I think he's right about that. That a world in which there is no God is something that, is that really what you want? Do you really want a world in which the survival of the fittest? Where everything is ultimately about a conflict of powers and the fittest. And that gets played out in a million different venues, every single context you go into. Not just work, which, you know, there's power struggles there. Maybe church. Church is just about that, you know. There's pastors leeching off of people, you know. You go into the supermarket, you know, and you're wrestling. You know, everything is ultimately about a conflict of power. That's Nietzsche. The opposite is the Christian faith, which says, no, that is ultimately not what life is about. Life at its core is not about a conflict of wills for power. It's about agape, charity, love. These are two very different understandings of what life is about. And Chesterton is going to point us towards the agape and away from the battle of the wills. Okay, I'm going to now go through to give you a flavor of how he does this, okay? I'm going to walk you through some of the chapters where I think he really develops this and give you a series of quotes. So strap yourself in, and we're going to just get a feel for Chesterton in orthodoxy, okay? Chapter 2 is called The Maniac, and he says this. He says, it must be understood that I am not now discussing the relation of these creeds to truth, but for the present, solely their relation to health. Later in the argument, I hope to attack the question of objective verity. Here I speak only a phenomenon of psychology. Okay? And then he says, it's exactly this balance of apparent contradictions, paradox, that has been the whole buoyancy of the healthy man. So Chesterton's going to say, somebody who's healthy has learned to live in tensions that are not resolved. We already gave the security and adventure tension. He gives lots of tensions. That human existence is one in which we are kind of living with tensions, right? And that's actually the best way forward. And so he's going to develop this more, and let me develop this paradox theme, and then we'll get into some more of these quotes, okay? I jumped ahead. I don't have a series until we get into this paradox piece here. So Chesterton and paradox, okay? Orthodoxy's key theme is about paradox, all right? It's about living in these tensions, living in these things that seem like we want to resolve them, but they shouldn't be resolved, because healthy human existence is living with these tensions, okay? Paradox, as defined, is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true, okay? So they're apparently good arguments that lead to conclusions that are beyond belief. The word paradox comes from the Greek para, or beyond, and dox means belief. And when you meet a paradox, you've got only two choices. One is to accept the conclusion, implausible as it may seem, is actually true, and the other is to reject the conclusion and explain what has gone wrong in the argument, okay? So this is going to be central to his argument, this idea of paradox, okay? Some synonyms for paradox is contradiction, contradiction in terms, self-contradiction, inconsistency, and incongruity. Okay. So this is related to, the word paradox is related to the term antinomy. It's not the same. An antinomy is a contradiction between two apparently equal valid principles or between inferences correctly drawn from such principles. Okay? In other words, a fundamental, unresolvable conflict or contradiction. Okay? Two laws that are going against each other. Paradox is not the same thing as antinomy. It's related, but it's not the same thing. Paradox seems to assume that there actually should be a holding together of these two things, which on the surface don't seem to fit. It's also related, but not the same as an aporia. How many of you have ever heard of an aporia before? Okay, philosophy nerds. All right, an aporia is a philosophical puzzle, paradox, or impasse often used in conjunction with deconstruction in postmodern literature. Okay, a state of wonder and awe due to contemplating the mysteries of life. It can be used positively, and an internal contradiction. So it's a more general term, and it's used in different ways. But paradox has a more specific sense of something that you hold together, and even though at first appearances it doesn't seem to fit, it actually does hold together, and it's meant to hold together. And in fact, when it does hold together, something opens up that would not open up if you didn't hold it together. Right? And that's at the core. Let's look at Chesterton and paradoxes. So now buckle back in, okay? Chapter 2 is all about the paradoxes of Christianity, or not all about, but it definitely draws us out. He says on page 33, it's exactly this balance of apparent contradictions that has been the whole buoyancy of the healthy man. So a good life is a life where you're balancing what are seeming contradictions and living in paradox. In chapter 6, he says this, the real trouble with this world of ours is not that it is an unreasonable world, nor even that it's a reasonable one. The commonest kind of trouble is that it is nearly reasonable, but not quite. Life is not an illogicality, yet it is a trap for logicians. The world is logical, but not quite. And by the way, this is another theme in Lewis. If you read Lewis, Lewis will say that the world always comes to us in ways that are a little bit askew. It's not quite what you would expect. Things are always a little bit more complex. It's not always so straightforward. And this is, by the way, what it means to be a theist, what it means to believe in God, what it means to break out of the secular worldview is to say that the world is more, that there's always another way to view things. Secularism, by definition, means of an age or from a viewpoint, and it's the idea of a limited way of seeing something. The world doesn't come to us this way. I mean, this is the argument from Ecclesiastes. The argument from Ecclesiastes is, you know, that there seems to be repetition. You know, there seems to be these things that are happening all the time, and yet we can't quite grasp it. Because sometimes things don't go according to the way we think they should go. And life is constantly putting us a little bit off center. And we know this. If your life is going well, what do you think? What will tomorrow bring, right? Because the world is this way. It's the way the world appears to us. The world is logical. You can look at it through scientific lenses, but if that's the only lenses you have, you're going to be missing something. And I mean, let's look at love. Like, we can actually, we know what kind of chemicals are released when you're feeling excited by somebody. We know what's going on in the body, okay? But we all know that love is more than that. It's not less, but it's more. And it's that moreness which is the mark of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy launches us into a world of more, and paradoxes are the witness to that moreness. It was Huxley and Herbert, Spencer and Bradlaugh, who brought me back to orthodox theology. They sowed in my mind my first wild doubt of doubts. And this is a big theme for Chesterton, as he gives his testimony of how he came to orthodoxy, is, I had all my reasoning locked down. It was solid. But if you want to be a person of faith, you need to guard yourself against doubt. Because doubt is going to actually unleash orthodoxy, namely when you doubt your doubts. In other words, when you recognize that there is more. And somebody asked me after I gave my talk on Kierkegaard, how would I define the Enlightenment? And I would define the Enlightenment as the erasure of revelation as a source of knowledge. The erasure of revelation as a source of knowledge. In the Enlightenment, we removed revelation. We removed the idea that there was knowledge that transcended reason. And we put all of our eggs in the reason basket. We're ready for a theory of everything, right? The whole quest to go ahead and reduce everything down to one completely solid, defensible truth. I think, therefore I am, right? That is this hope and reason. We can build a massive wall of reason based on a truth that cannot be disputed. Which, by the way, when you think of theologians, if you think of them in terms of like, well, this is what they are all about, this one thing, Calvin's all about predestination, you know, Aquinas is all about you're showing you're a child of the Enlightenment, because theologians didn't process knowledge that way, at least the modern ones. Modern ones do. A lot of modern theology, which is terrible, frankly, instead of going through the creed, right, and expounding the creed in what they used to call the loci communis, all right, the common places of discussion, what they do is they take some certitude from the modern world, be it feminism or Marxism or expressionism or whatever that certitude is, and they rewrite the Christian faith based upon that certitude. This is how liberal theology works. So Marx got it right, and Jesus here, we need to bend Jesus to Marx. Jesus here is puppeting Marx. You could say Jesus said it well, but Marx said it best. Freud said it, you know, Jesus said it well, but Freud said it best, right? This is every liberal theology you've ever met, which comes out of the modern period, comes out of the Enlightenment, where you no longer believe in revelation and say there are things we do not know and cannot know unless they are revealed to us. Then what you do is you look for some kind of certitude, just like Descartes, and you're going to build your theology on that certitude, and you're going to wrap all the truths of Christianity around that certitude. But we can't do that because we believe in revelation. And by the way, the very idea that you have a personal God means that there must be revelation, because every personal relationship involves revelation. Like, if I wanted to get to know my wife, the only way that was going to happen was as she revealed herself to me. I could stalk her, I could chase her down, I could strangle her, I could sit there and rationalize, I could do all kinds of empirical studies from a distance. But at the end of the day, I needed to come with a certain posture of humility and receptivity, and then she let me know who she is. And it was a personal revelation. And the idea of theism includes within it the idea of revelation. Does that make sense? In other words, to say there's a personal God implies that there is revelation, because God's a person, and that's how you know persons, is through revelation. And God himself came as a person and revealed himself in Jesus because of the nature of personal revelation. So, all this to say that moving out of this faith in reason, okay, or I would say in our late modern context, faith in power. The late modern context is this idea, which we're living in, and Christians can buy this just as well as non-Christians, that ultimately the way we're going to fix the world is through rearranging who gets the power. That's the same enlightenment form of thinking that Christians can fall into. And the gospel comes and says, it's not about who gets the power. I'm not saying that as Christians we shouldn't vote and exercise in a democracy what rights we have. But we should not put our faith in that. Our faith is in the God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And until Jesus returns, this world, ultimately, it can have relatively better or worse conditions, but it will never be healed, right? And so there's a lot of Christians in our late modern world who are also abandoning the faith for the deliverances of post-modernity or late modernity. He says this about the paradoxes of Christianity in chapter 6. Courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. He that will lose his life, the same shall save it, is not a piece of mysticism for saints and heroes. It is a piece of everyday advice for sailors and mountaineers. I love that. It might be printed in an Alpine guide or a drill book. So what he's saying is, you know, Jesus says, if you want to live, you've got to die. He's not giving some kind of mumbo jumbo. He's saying, we know this to be true in a lot of things. These people that do these amazing, you know, I'm thinking of this famous mountain. First guy to scale Yosemite. Arnold, I can't remember his last name, starts with H. Anyways, there's a whole documentary on this guy. And he scaled Yosemite solo and did it in like record time. But in order to do that, he had to be ready to die, you know, many times to get that kind of practice. I'm not recommending it. But Jesus here says, you might do that and you might get a reward, but imagine if you're ready to give it all up for me. That's when you're going to really begin to experience life, right? So giving this example of one of the paradoxes of Christianity. He says this in chapter 6, Christianity loses both the poetry of being proud and the poetry of being humble. It separated the two ideas and then exaggerated them both. In one way, man was to be haughtier than he had ever been before. In another way, he was humbler. As a man, I am the chief of creatures and the chief of sinners. So Christianity held together simultaneously this glorious image of humanity. We are the reflection of God. We are in the image of God. And yet at the same time, because of the doctrine of original sin, which isn't the doctrine that Adam sinned, it's the doctrine that we are all now sinners. We are born sinners. It's not that I sin. It's not that I'm a sinner because I sin. It's I sin because I'm a sinner. That's the doctrine of total depravity. I sin because I'm a sinner. And yet I'm also in the image. I'm both of them at the same time. Notice the tension there. Notice the truths that are being held together in that. In chapter 8, chapter called The Romance of Orthodoxy, says, in a garden, Satan tempted man, and in a garden, God tempted God. When the world shook and the sun was wiped out of heaven, it was not at the crucifixion, but at the cry from the cross, the cry which confessed that God was forsaken of God. God seemed for an instant to be an atheist. So he spends a lot of time in his book, and I think this is kind of like his chief moment of our redemption is one of the strangest things, where you have God being alienated from God's self. God, by definition, within the triune union, which you're going to hear about in a little bit, right? Somebody coming on the Trinity. There is not a deeper union than Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the cry of dereliction is the cry of rejection from the deepest possible union. And yet it's in that dereliction that there is room made for us to be brought into the family of God, right? And so this is one of the great paradoxes, that cry of dereliction. And I don't know about you, but I for sure have cried out in dereliction. I mean, God does put us in situations where it's incredibly difficult at times. And we were talking about Kierkegaard in Genesis 22 last time, about Abraham being called to sacrifice Isaac, who is the child of promise. Like, what sense did this make, God? Like, are you even helping yourself out here, God? Like, why in the world would you decide you're going to bless all of creation through the seed, through my seed? You were barren. We finally have this child. This child's finally on the verge of growing up to being a man. And now you want me to sacrifice him? And yet, Abraham did not cry out in dereliction, but in trust. And there we see that same trust that Christ had for the Father on the cross. Right? May we have that trust. I need God's help to have that kind of trust in the areas of my life that make no sense. It seems like God's kind of defeating God's own purposes. And yet, we are to hold on in faith at that time. So he talks about the dereliction of Christ on the cross. Chapter 6 again. The paradoxes of Christianity makes it capacious. This is his conclusion. This puzzled me. The charges seemed inconsistent. Christianity could not at once be the black mask on a white world and also the white mask on a black world. The state of the Christian could not be at once so comfortable that he was a coward to cling to it and so uncomfortable that he was a fool to stand to it. So what he's saying is that I heard from all of those people that didn't like Christianity very conflicting things, and it started to make me suspicious. It struck me that it seemed to be that people would complain polar opposite things about Christianity. Some would complain that it's too pessimistic, and some would complain that it's too optimistic. In a certain sense, Christianity is too pessimistic. It spreads gloom, keeps people from taking joy in nature, in their bodies, in their own autonomy, when it is not orthodox. In a certain sense, it can be too optimistic. Christianity is too optimistic, consistent wishful thinking with its doctrines of providence and life after death. And the problem, by the way, with many progressive forms of Christianity is that it's too optimistic. We're all just going to love each other into a world of happiness. That's not the gospel. But you can go to some fundamentalist churches where it's another sermon on judgment and sin, Sunday after Sunday, and you never hear about the grace of God, and it's too pessimistic. But orthodoxy holds together both of these things, the bad news and the good news. That is where the gospel is grounded, right? And this is what Chesterton is saying, is that he found in Christianity, in its detractors, that they were picking up on one piece of Christianity, but he didn't hear other detractors pick up on another piece, and they sounded like wildly opposite critiques. Another one, Christianity seems too timid, or too warlike. Christianity makes one too timid, says the skeptic, with emphasis on virtues like kindness, nonviolence, asceticism, self-discipline. But then other people say, but Christianity makes one too warlike with crusades, the mother of wars. He says this, the gospel paradox about the other cheek, the fact that priests never fought, 100 things made plausible the accusation that Christianity was an attempt to make a man too like a sheep. But I turned the next page in my agnostic manual, and my brain turned upside down. Now I found that I was to hate Christianity, not for fighting too little, but for fighting too much. Well, which is it? Right? And this conclusion: Christianity may be right since it's criticized by both sides of every argument. It's too pessimistic. No, it's too optimistic. It's too passive. No, it's too active. It's too peace-loving. No, it's too violent. It's too judgmental. No, it's too gracious. And I think that he's right about this. I think he is right. What he's saying is that orthodoxy entails a capacious mystery that holds together things that you would not, apart from revelation, naturally hold together. This was the same problem that Kierkegaard had with Hegelian ethics. We talked about that. That Hegelian ethics gave the universal as the foundation for what's morally right, and that's not the foundation. The foundation of what's morally right is God. And if God's not the foundation, then ultimately you actually cannot have a life-giving ethic. And so we hear a similar theme coming from Chesterton. And he's right. Christianity is a both-and faith. It rejects the either-ors. God is both three and one. The Bible is both the Word of God and the Word of man. Humans are both glorious creatures, created, made in the image of God, and capable of amazing achievements, and also deeply broken and capable of unbelievable atrocities. And we dare not look down our noses on the Japanese in World War II and the Germans, because they are the same human race as us. And it's scary sometimes to see what we are capable of. And both are true. We also can see sending men into space. Like, all this is true about us. Christianity holds all those truths. The kingdom of God is both already and not yet. The church is both universal across time and place, and particular in this time and place. God is both loving and holy. And that's the whole argument of 1 John, by the way. There's two statements of is in 1 John. God is light, in him is no darkness. He is holy. That comes first. And God is love. And then John puts them in a dialectic. And he says, if you want to know if you're holy, do you love? If you want to know if you genuinely know love, are you holy? He refuses to let them go, right? But we see that churches are tempted to split the holiness and the love of God and grab one or the other. A Christian is simul justus et peccator, both a saint and a sinner, one who has both the righteousness of Christ and indwelling sin that is still at work in us, right? That's why Jonathan Owen said, do you kill sin? Do you kill sin? Do you make it your job daily? Be killing sin or it'll kill you, because as a Christian, I still have sin at work in my life every day. And yet at the same time, I have the Spirit of God. And that's why it's weird being a Christian, because you can feel yourself torn, right, in multiple directions. Salvation is both by faith alone, not through works, and that faith is never alone, but produces good works. The Christian life is both one of absolute freedom and being a servant to all. As Paul says, I am free of all and have made myself the servant of all. 1 Corinthians 9:19. To be, and this is one of the great, you know, I love in the Book of Common Prayer, it talks about to be God's perfect slave is to find perfect freedom. There's not a greater freedom than to be completely the slave of Christ. And that's what Paul talks about. That's a paradox, isn't it? So, Chesterton wants to say that he found within orthodoxy a capacious way to view the world, a world that fit with his humanity and made sense of the world as he knew it to be. And he had no expectations this was going to be Christianity when he started off on his journey. And he was a great intellect, by the way. Phenomenal intellect. When he started off on his journey, he thought he was sailing away from Christianity. He had discounted it. And once he had kind of worked out exactly what a very life-giving view of the world would be, lo and behold, it was the Apostles' Creed. I love that, right? Okay, and I believe Chesterton is right, okay? Orthodoxy's glamour, an attractive or exciting quality that makes certain people or things seem appealing, glamour, right? And even the older Scottish view that it's also something that has a certain kind of moreness to it, an enchantment. It brings with it a certain kind of fullness, right? That is what orthodoxy does. Orthodoxy entails a capacious mystery that holds together paradoxes. We looked at those paradoxes just now. And this is why, you know, there's a big difference between a comprehensive perspective and an ideology. Christianity is not an ideology. You know, think about this for a second. An ideology is where you have these kind of sets of beliefs that have been crushed together into a system, all right? By the way, systematic theology did not exist until the Enlightenment. If you are reading Calvin or Luther or Aquinas, they are not doing systematic theology. Ideologies are a unique mark of the Enlightenment. Isn't that interesting? But a comprehensive perspective is a different thing. A comprehensive perspective is a way of entering the world in which what you view explains everything. We use the word worldview sometimes, but I like the idea of comprehensive perspective because Christianity gives us a comprehensive way of viewing everything, right? And so Christianity, in a certain sense, is, by definition, going to give us that moreness by the way it operates. Let me close with one other reason I think it's right. You know, here's two Orthodox theologians. I don't know how Orthodox you think Bart is, all right? There's some things that I think anybody might have criticisms towards. And Paul Ricoeur, I don't know if you ever read Paul Ricoeur. He's a Reformed philosopher and theologian. He wrote commentaries on Scripture, and he also was the head of the Sorbonne, which is the top French-speaking university. He was the head of the philosophy department. His parents were believers. His grandparents, he was raised by his grandparents. His parents died in a car crash, but he had strong faith. Both of them had said something very similar, right? Paul Ricoeur, this great intellect of the Christian faith, he said that to be a Christian, he was teaching at the University of Chicago for a number of years as well, great philosopher, said, why do you believe? And he said, you know, to believe is to enter into a second naivety. You know, when you first become a Christian, it's all amazing, it's all true. And then life tumbles you about, questions come along, you begin to try to answer them and understand them. But the goal is to move into a second naivety, where that same joy is there even as the world has become more complex. And this was echoed by Karl Barth when he was asked one time, this great theologian, people say he's the most influential theologian of the 20th century. Vatican II, even though Karl Barth was a Swiss Reformed theologian, all the Catholics at Vatican II were reading Karl Barth. I mean, he's influenced so much of the ways people think about the Christian faith. But they asked him one time in an interview, of all your studies about the Christian faith, what is the most profound thing you've ever learned? And he said this, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? And so I want to end with that because, yes, why do I believe? Well, yes, Christianity has reasons to believe. And I'm grateful for apologetic ministries like Hugh Ross's. We need these. I think the fundamental reason we need these is for discipleship, because we want to know what we believe is true, right? That's normal for just being a knower. But at the end of the day, if the reason you believe in Christianity is because you solved it like a math problem, it's not enough. And that's what G.K. Chesterton reminds us of. He says, at the end of the day, the reason why he is a Christian, and he was a brilliant mind, is because it offers a life loaded with meaning in which joy wins. When I was a college pastor for 12 years in Long Beach, and I would always be invited to go speak at Long Beach City College. And inevitably, at the end of a talk, I usually use like C.S. Lewis's Liar, Lunatic, Lord, or whatever. But then I would say, you know, the reason I'm a Christian, though, ultimately, is not because of, you know, proof for the resurrection or, you know, fine-tuned universe or any of this stuff. At the end of the day, the reason I'm a Christian is because I've never found something that is more beautiful than the story of what God has done for us in Christ. And I dare you to see that and understand that, and you can never unknow that. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So pick up Orthodoxy, and I highly recommend it. And a little warning, the first time you read it, you're going to underline everything and then wonder what it was you read. Wait, what was that? It was all so good. Second time you're going to read it again, you're like, oh, wait a second, there's a lot going on. Third time, you'll be like, oh, man. And that's kind of the way it is with classics, right? like usually the third time hits. It's a thin volume, super helpful that it's thin, and just totally quotable. So, all right, thank you so much.
All right, that was great. So what we're going to do here is, like we always do, we're going to take turns asking questions from the audience and from online. But I want to start with a comment myself. When I read Orthodoxy and read a lot about Chesterton, what really grabbed me was he smoked, he drank, he loved to eat. I can relate to that. But he had a way of doing it that was, he was doing it under the Lord. And it was hard to, it's hard to give him a hard time. And I think the lesson I really learned was he knew how to love life and enjoy life more than I do and more than most of us. And I, could you say something about that, Robert? Just that we, it seems to me we should be like little kids enjoying this sandbox, the world that the Lord gave us.
That's really helpful. You know, I started with that Auden poem where Auden's kind of saying the same thing, that the way that we approach our five senses and the pleasures of this life is gift. It's all a gift from God. You know, and Paul says that there's nothing defiled if it's received with gratitude, right? That all the good things in this world, we are not Gnostics. And we also, I want to say something else. Like, I'm an evangelist at heart. Like, I try to share the gospel wherever I'm going, and I'm extrovert. Some of you are introverts. This would be torture for you. I'm looking at you, Mark. But, but I'm an extrovert, right? But there is a way of thinking that I find, and I say this as the director for the Center for Faith and Work LA, there is a way of thinking among evangelicals, those who care about getting the gospel out, that I think is not helpful, and I actually think it's sub-orthodox. It's the idea that the only reason God left us here was to go share the gospel, and if we're not doing that, we might as well just be gone. That's not what it's all about. Yes, we should boldly proclaim the name of Jesus, but the glory of God is man fully alive, right? We are not called to just simply say something and everything else is utilitarian. We are first and foremost creatures of God who've been redeemed as creatures. And this is the classic understanding of orthodoxy, which is that orthodox theology is meant to help you be better at your humanity. You know, Adam means of the earth, earthling, okay? Like, he's made for this world. We are made for this world. And Christ doesn't take us away from our humanity. And by the way, Christ doesn't lose his humanity. Christ is not, you know, he took up our humanity and then he dropped it off on his way to heaven. He's forever one of us, right? And so I like that comment. I think it's right. I think, you know, now that said, at the same time, it's tricky, you know? I mean, Augustine talks about this when he talks, in his chapter on memory in Confessions chapter 10, he goes into, he's kind of doing a riff on 1 John 2 about the lust of flesh, lust of eyes, and the pride of life. And when he talks about the lust of flesh, he goes through all the different senses, right? We gave Auden the five senses. Read Augustine in Memory, chapter 10, and he talks about the danger of the love of touch and the danger of sight. So we're supposed to embrace these things, but we always have to have underneath it, right, that love for God and seeing that as gift. Otherwise, if we don't see it as a gift from our Heavenly Father, we tend to clutch it and hold on to it tightly in a way that it was never meant to be held, whatever that good gift is, right? So, yeah, I love it. Great question. Thank you.
Thank you, Robert. Dr. Robert, I'm going to go home and look up what capacious means.
It just means broad or wide.
Okay, well, that's not my question, though. There's this concept that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And all throughout your talk, I was kind of thinking about the verse in Ephesians 4, starting at part, or 11b. Can I read it a little bit?
Please read it. I don't have my Bible up here.
Okay. And it's familiar, I'm pretty sure. I'm not dropping something on you, I don't think. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So my question's about inner contentment. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. And then he goes on and talks about his own situation, the Apostle Paul. A lot of people, I think, misinterpret this verse. You know, they think that God has promised us material success or like we can do whatever we want. We can do all things in Christ.
Yeah.
As long as it doesn't violate the written word of God. But, you know, that to me, that discounts the role of the Holy Spirit guiding us. And this kind of touches on Kierkegaard a little bit too, right? I think, you know. So can you comment what inner contentment is and about we're in the world and not of the world?
Yeah, thank you. Yes. So first, in the world but not of the world. You know, the scripture says, do not love the world. And then it says, for God so loved the world. So which is it? You know, are we supposed to follow Jesus and his great act of love? You know, the word world there is used differently, right? So in the world but not of it is definitely the idea of fallen humanity drawn together in their opposition against God. And I think that probably the Tower of Babel is probably the first kind of clear picture of the world in that sense. But of course we're supposed to love this world, right? I mean, this world is gift. You know, our existence. Think about how many psalms, you know, that just celebrate. I think of, is it 28:14, by my God, I can leap over a wall. Why in the world is a psalmist praising God that he can leap over a wall? Now, some of you can no longer leap walls, all right? But what is it you can do still, right? Maybe it's, by my God, I can get dressed, right? Even if my back hurts or whatever, right? But whatever it is you can do, you can praise God for those things, right? And so in order, so commenting on, you know, be in the world but don't love, in the world but not of the world, is that we approach the world differently, again, just like Auden says, as gift, filled with praise, right? Not as a substitute, a God substitute. When we don't have God, first commandment, love God, right, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, when that is, we're not obeying that, then we tend to move towards the creation as God, which is the whole problem of idolatry in the Old Testament, right? So approaching first as God and then receiving everything with gratitude. I like that you quoted this issue of contentment that Paul brings up. Paul talks about it being a secret. What is the secret? Don't you wish Paul would have just said, let me tell you the secret? He doesn't tell us the secret, but I think it's in that text. And I think the secret is that he's learned to see whatever circumstances he's in as a way to recapitulate Christ's own experience and thereby draw close to his union with Christ. So in his sufferings, he sees it as the sufferings of Christ. And as he says, we have to fill up the sufferings of Christ. There's things God has left for us to suffer in so that we can identify with Christ in his sufferings. And in the good things, the things we want to celebrate and rejoice, we can also draw close to Christ and his joy and his conquering death, right? And so everything is an opportunity for us to enter more deeply into our union with Christ. By the way, this is something we don't talk about. I think it's a huge problem. Paul's fundamental statement, I mean, he just says this over and over, is in Christ, right? We talk about getting Christ in us, but it's actually that we are in Christ. It's our union with Christ is the fundamental category of what it means to be a Christian. When we partake of the Eucharist, it's to be reminded that we are in Christ, that we are attached to Christ, right? Baptism is all about our union with Christ. And it says in Colossians that we are united with Christ in the heavenlies. Now, I'm going to mess with you a little bit, okay? But is the heavenlies space and time? No. God doesn't exist in space and time. And so there's a certain sense in which we now have part of ourselves that exists outside space and time. Run that by Hugh, see if he agrees with that. I don't know, I've been thinking about that lately. But again, I'll bring it back to Augustine. You know, Augustine, he has this amazing experience after he becomes a Christian where he and his mom, they both feel like they leave space and time and connect with Christ. Paul says he was caught in the third heaven. I don't know, I'm just kind of, but I've been thinking about that lately, you know? There is a part of us that is connected with Christ. And it transcends any of the conditionality of space and time, which involves pain and pleasure. And I think Paul was tapping into that union with Christ that enabled him. That was his secret. That's my theory on the secret of contentment. So take it or leave it, but yeah.
Very good. Because we started late, we're going to run late, and because we're having such a good time, we're going to go till about quarter till. So Dean Scarborough says the climber you were asking about in Yosemite was Alex Honnold.
That's him. Thanks, okay. Dean.
And Omnipo B says, why do we tolerate strongholds in our life?
I wish they were here to tell me. I like that. You know, there is something about authority. And the word of stronghold is a language of authority. And I would just say this. We have authority as the children of God. We need to start introducing this more into our Christian vocabulary. That we have authority. We begin authority. We have been given authority as the children of God. And that means that when we show up in certain situations and certain places, we do not just move into a passive mode like fish that flop about, right? And I agree. Like, what are the strongholds, the areas where there's darkness? And as Christians, we need to be bold, and we need to be ready for there to be conflict and not just put up with strongholds of the evil one where there's darkness. So I like that comment. I'd love to hear more what they were thinking, but yeah, thanks. Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hey, so I wanted to explore the idea of this. So we have a relationship with God and we have a relationship with each other. And, you know, throughout my Christian life, I've heard it been said in different ways as far as how it's going to be in heaven. And some people I've heard say, yeah, when I'm in heaven, I'm going to be so focused on Jesus and God, I'm not going to care about my fellow people. But then on the other hand, it's like, well, we're the body of Christ. There's going to be a relationship. So, and even in, I've noticed like in C.S. Lewis's writings, I can think of like the Narnia series where they're talking to Aslan and they have this communion with him. And then they're, afterwards they said, and they didn't feel like talking to each other. They just went off by themselves and thought about it. So there might be, some people might think there's kind of a contradiction there, you know, relationships with God versus others and personal versus communal and how those relate. Maybe you can give your comments on
what you think about that. Yeah, I'm glad you brought this up, and I get a sense you would have some good comments on it too. You know, this is really interesting because we tend to think this is a Roman Catholic idea, but John Calvin said you cannot, and Luther said this too, you cannot have God as your father without the church as your mother. We have such low ecclesiologies, don't we? Like, oh, give or take church, whether you want to do it or not, that's kind of your option, but just you and Jesus. No. Luther said, if you want to go off and live the Christian life by yourself without being deeply engaged with other people as part of a church, you go ahead and do that on your way to hell. Luther was not one to, you know, sometimes he could be really strong. But we need to remember that to be an evangelical Christian does not mean that you get to make it up. That in fact, and here's something else to think about, local church, the way it's spoken of in terms of the authority that the elders have, okay, those that have been given oversight, okay, that we have a certain kind of responsibility, and part of how we stand before God on Judgment Day will be determined by how we responded to those who had spiritual authority in our life as part of the local church. FYI. Okay, so I know that I'm an evangelical Christian, but we tend to have a very low ecclesiology that is way out of sync with the way that the church has traditionally understood, the way Christians have traditionally understood the importance of the church and the local church and this involvement in each other's lives, all those one another's in Scripture, right? So many one another's, encourage, exhort, rebuke. And just remember, most of the New Testament is written not to individuals. I mean, there's a letter to Timothy and to Titus, you know, Philemon, that's about it. Most of the church, most of the letters are written, if you're not a pastor, you know, and you're not dealing with, the issues with the elders in Crete and establishing the churches in Crete for Titus, and you're not dealing with the issue of what to do with the runaway slave, then the rest of the New Testament is written to people that are in a group. So it's not an individual manual. So we could go on and on, but I really appreciate the comment. I want to be there too, Steve. I don't want to bifurcate. Right? Like, as if I can have a relationship with God and somehow that doesn't impact the way I approach my life and others, because that is not biblical Christianity. So, yeah.
Well, John says we can't love God if we don't love other people. That's pretty strong.
Yes, right? That's about as clear as it gets.
Yep.
Yeah.
So Dean Scarborough asks, have you noticed in this book or other writings of Chesterton a treatment of paradoxes within Solomon's Proverbs?
It might be there. I don't know. I'd have to go back with that lens. Dean, man, he asked some good questions.
Yeah.
I don't know, Dean. I'll go back and check it out, but I don't. Off the top of my head, I can't answer it. Might be the case. But, you know, I will say something about that. Dean's pointed to something that's true, which is the Proverbs, some of them do have this kind of paradoxical feel, right? So you have these things that come together that seem to be in tension, right? So, yeah, that's really worth exploring. That's really good. Hey, Mark.
Okay, so I have this. I haven't read Orthodoxy, but I have come across some quotations of Chesterton from Orthodoxy. And one of them that I've always found pretty intriguing was where he talks about virtues and vices, and that we lost the transition from, let's say, the Middle Ages to the modern world, but the framework that sort of held virtues and vices in balance as men understood them was broken. And so as a result, vices are running amok and causing damage.
Yeah.
But then he goes on to say, virtues are causing any even more significant damage to our society.
Yeah.
And I feel like there's a lot of truth in that explains what our modern world is going through today.
Yes.
So I'm just wondering, what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah.
And has anybody expanded upon that
idea?
Because it just seemed, I don't know, maybe he expands more on it elsewhere, but I'm really curious.
Yeah, and Lewis picks up on this too and says the same thing. So what Chesterton is talking about is that the ultimate danger is not really vice. The ultimate danger is where you set up one virtue as the only virtue. This is part of the capacious nature. His theory that Orthodoxy is capacious. It's broad. It includes many things, right? I mean, part of the problem is that, and this would be, Lewis kind of brings in this critique, and I hear it in Orthodoxy with Chesterton, is that if you take Plato's tripartite soul, you have the reasoning self, you have the spirited self, and you have the appetitive self, the appetite, right? You can really kind of like head, you know, chest, groin kind of thing, right? Or belly, right? That when, like Lewis talks about this, men without chests, right? He's talking about that we can't have virtues when we simply buy the Enlightenment idea that we are just simply heads, brains on a stick. The Enlightenment never actually gave us a way of viewing the human self that could result in virtues, because virtues require the chest, require the spirited self, right? And it's not just simply the brain and the appetite. So that's part of his critique in there. But the main one, and the one that I find so compelling, is this idea that the destruction of the virtues takes place when you set up one virtue, okay? And you make that the only virtue. So maybe it's tolerance or love or whatever, like whatever it is. It's compassion. I think that's one that has been set up in our society. Like, we just need to be compassionate. But that actually is not going to result in a virtuous society. It's going to result in a host of vices being tolerated, you know, where you're going to turn a blind eye towards something that needs justice. Maybe somebody's been victimized, and it's like, well, I'm just going to be compassionate towards the person that did the victimization. That actually is a lack of compassion towards the victim. But it's also erasing all virtues and making them one. And you don't need, you know, and this can happen, you know, across the board in multiple different ways. So the virtues are something that we no longer talk about. It's a great tragedy that we no longer think in terms of virtues. Because underneath the idea of virtues just simply means strength. Latin is literally just strong. Vice means weakness. And the idea is that we're supposed to become certain kinds of people that have strength, internal strength, and whether that's the classic virtues or the theological virtues. So, yeah, but he does a great job of that. Lewis brings it back up and this problem of making one virtue the sole virtue. We should come back and actually explore that more. So, yeah, great. Yeah.
Well, as always, when you teach, we're out of time before we're out of questions. I just want to say thank you for the last couple times you've come, and every time you come, Robert, I feel like Chesterton. I get all excited about all the ideas and stuff that you give us, and I got a skip in my step. So thank you on behalf of Paradox, all the times you come. Let's give Robert a big hand.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
Let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this class. Bless you. Bless you for teachers like Robert who get us so excited about how we think about you, how we feel about you. That's another paradox, Lord, the feeling thought paradox, and you contain both of those. We thank you. Bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Bless Robert with his day and his week, and we just bless you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.